prayer. I think many of us, if we're honest, struggle with prayer. We know as Christians how important it is to pray, but somehow we find it so difficult to get round to prayer. And it's encouraging that Jesus' disciples at the time he was alive felt exactly the same. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying, and the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They could see that he had a great relationship with the Father, and they plead, "Lord, teach us to pray." Maybe that's our plea this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. My purpose this morning is not to make anyone feel guilty about a lack of prayer or make them feel guilty about inadequate prayer, but to encourage all of us to be able to pray more confidently and to understand the best way of praying. And we're going to use a framework to help us. And that framework doesn't come from me. It comes from the words of Jesus himself. It's what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, this short prayer has great depth as you explore it and reflect on it. So often in the church, we come across it and then suddenly we say it out loud and it's gone. And we haven't really had opportunity to stand back and to dig deeper and ask, what does it really mean? It's quite possible you're sitting here thinking, well, I've always wondered about that phrase and never quite sure what it means. Well, we're going to unpack that this morning. And before we get into the detail, we're going to stand back and have a look at the big picture of the prayer and see what it tells us. So if we stand back and look at that, we first of all notice that it's in two parts. Now, if we have this next slide up there, Jerry, it kind of splits it out for us. There's a third part in italics, and I'll come to that later, but it splits up into two parts. It's really important to understand the first part is focusing on God and not ourselves. It's very, very easy when we come to prayer to say, "Lord, I've got so many things that I need you to help me with." And that's the wrong way of starting. The right way of starting is to focus on God first. And then the second part is on our daily needs, our needs for protection, for forgiveness, etc. Why start here? Because it avoids us becoming self-centered. Someone said this, "Prayer that doesn't start with God is always in danger of concentrating on ourselves and very soon stops becoming prayer altogether and collapses into random thoughts, fears, and longings of our own mind." So we start by focusing on God, by worshipping him, by committing our lives to him. Many people find reading the Bible a great way into worshipping God. I personally recommend reading the Psalms as a way in, maybe one psalm each day, as a way in to worship God. Then in the second part, once we've got our focus on God, then we bring him our needs. Always starting with that focus on God changes the way we bring our needs to God. It changes the way we perceive ourselves. And the bit in italics, you may have noticed that wasn't in the reading. And you thought, oh, right, okay, where's that come from? Well, the very earliest manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel don't have it in, but some of the later ones do. And we think a little scribe decided he needed a little bit extra on the end and popped it in. And then as they copied further copies, they put it in. So it's not really from the lips of Jesus, but everyone agrees, the commentators, that it's a great ending, if you like. But we're going to focus on those first two parts. So that's the first thing we notice about the order. And that's really important in prayer. Being honest, I can confess to you that sometimes I've rushed into prayer with my own needs. And it just doesn't work that way. Now, secondly, as a rabbi, Jesus undoubtedly taught this prayer by rote. So his disciples could repeat it from their own hearts. And I bet most of you could do that. But he wanted it to be a framework for us. He wanted it to be far more than just a prayer that we repeat. He wanted it to soak into our lives. We don't have to use the same words each time. We can use different words, but as long as we follow the principles, then we'll be following that framework. If you like, that framework's like the skeleton in our body. We build our flesh onto those bones. It's the framework that we need. As well as scripture, of course, as a way in, we can use lots of things that might start us in that worship. For some of us, looking at an incredibly beautiful view in creation can remind us of the Creator. Some of us, we've got CDs with Christian songs on. Or even if you took the order of service home with you today and looked at those words, some really good words in those songs as a way in. Maybe also being quiet before God. I think sometimes we're very good at talking at God. We're not so good at being quiet before God and reflecting on these things. So that's the big picture. Let's dive into the detail now and see what we can learn from this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right. What do we notice here? Well, first of all, it is our Father, not my Father. We come to pray not simply as an individual between you, me and God, but as part of the whole of God's family. Now, for us in the West, we're very individualistic. We tend to think it's just about me and God, and the other people are sort of slightly peripheral to it all. But actually, that's not the way God wants us to think. Our relationship with God is intimately connected with our relationship with each other. John the Apostle says this: if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So it's about us and our relationship, not just me. Our Father in heaven. God is our Father, but he's not like our earthly fathers. We need to discover through his word and through walking with him day by day who he is really like. Now, Sigmund Freud, you've probably heard of as a psychologist. He was, I believe, the first psychologist to observe that how somebody perceived their own father and their relationship with their father often colored how they saw God as their father. None of us have had perfect fathers. However, sadly, some of us have had very imperfect fathers. Maybe even absent fathers. And therefore, for us, it is more difficult to understand God as our Father. For those people especially, but for all of us, we need to discover what the fatherhood of God actually means and allow him to reveal himself to us through his word, through worship, through prayer, through talking to others in house groups and the like. A starting point might be that tremendous parable of the prodigal son, where the loving father is there. The way he has that consistent care for his son, when his son says such hurtful things to him and says, I want to leave you, I want my money, I'm going to cut. He absorbs the hurt with love. He waits patiently every day for that son to return. He has joy in his heart. And remember, he runs towards the son when he sees him on the horizon coming back. He forgives his son and he accepts him right back into the family. That is the kind of heavenly father we have and we pray to. Our Father in heaven. Now, the word for father that Jesus used was truly shocking. He used the word Abba, which literally means daddy, rather than the more formal father. It was an intimate, personal form of address used by children of their father in the close family. Previously, it had never been used of God. Jesus used it first himself as he prayed, Abba, Father. And then he taught his disciples, you and me, to use it. That tells us something of the radically close and intimate nature of our relationship that we can have with God. We can have that too. It reminds us too of the trust that children have of their daddy. You know, when my children were younger, they truly believed I could do anything. Now they know the truth. But that trust with the Father, Daddy. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, you might be puzzled a little bit by this. It's not exactly everyday English, is it? Perhaps that explains why one child was heard in a church assembly by a teacher to be saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, it did make sense to him because he said, well, God's got a name, so what's his name? I think it might be Harold. Well, obviously, he's not quite what it means. However, a person's name in the Bible has great significance. It tells you something about their personality, about their character, about who they are. It's not just a name, as we would say nowadays. And what this really means is, may your name, may your character, may all who you are be glorified, be honored. In prayer, we honor our loving Father, our Almighty God, our Lord Jesus. We bow before him in awe as the created before the Creator. We want to worship him with our lips, but we also want to worship him with our lives. Michael Green suggests there is a sense of commitment as well as worship. May we make you our number one. Something of that in this sentence too. Of course, many scriptures help us to focus on who God is. What kind of person is he? What's his character? But one I was meditating on recently, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What does it mean that he is my shepherd? A great place to start to honor his name. In our Bible reading notes this week, it said of the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer, as your awe of God expands, your fears in life will diminish. Let's listen to that again. As your awe of God expands, your fears in life will diminish. True worship changes how we perceive God and how we perceive our own lives and the difficulties we face. That's why it's so important to have that order. So, moving on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. I believe this phrase has been much misunderstood. It's actually part of the same sentence as the first phrase, and it flows from them. Your kingdom come is not simply a cry for the second coming of Christ, but something more immediate as well. Build your kingdom now, Lord. May your will be done by me, by our church family, by those I love, by the global church, by all the people in the world, by people in Syria and people in Egypt, as we've just prayed. Jesus used the word kingdom a lot in his conversations. 52 times in Matthew's gospel, he talks about the kingdom. And it often refers to now, not just the future. The kingdom of God is near, he said. Seek first his kingdom now. The kingdom of God has come among you. There is a now dimension as well as a future one. So when we pray those words, we're not simply hoping for his return when everything will all be sorted, but we are wanting and saying, I want to be part of building his kingdom now. I want to live in obedience to him now. I want to commit my life to serve him now, and I want others to do that as well. I want them to catch that enthusiasm for him. Someone put it like this: this prayer is not for God's people to be snatched away from earth to heaven, but the glory and beauty of heaven to be turned into an earthly reality. When this is done, God's name, his character, his reputation, his very presence will be held in high honor everywhere. This prayer should change how we think, how we live, and how we pray today as we seek first his kingdom and as we hope for the future. Your kingdom come. Then we come to the second part of the prayer. Give us our daily bread. Ah, now we come to our needs. Yes, I was waiting for this. But our prayers here are not to be self-indulgent. Carson says we should pray for our needs, not our greeds. Okay? Pray for our needs, not our greeds. Bread is a staple part of our diet. It's not a luxury. But also bread reminds us not simply of our physical needs, but of our spiritual ones as well. Do you remember Jesus in John's Gospel said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. There's something about spiritual feeding as well as providing for physical needs. So when we pray, we don't simply pray about our job and our family. We pray about our need and our family's need to grow in our Christian faith, to become mature Christians, to shine as lights in the dark world. There's a spiritual dimension too. Did you notice it didn't say, give me today my daily bread? Did you notice that? It says, this is about our needs. It's a community prayer, not just about me. We should be praying wider than our individual needs. We can think of this as like concentric circles in prayer, or if you like a dartboard with lots of little circles. And so often we start in the middle with me. And if there's any time left, we maybe have a think about somebody else that we love. But actually, Paul, the Apostle Paul, suggests that we start the other way round. And in 1 Timothy, he says this, first of all, prayers be made for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority. First of all. So maybe the better way is to start on that big concentric circle outside and then to move gradually in to those that we know and love and then to ourselves. And in fact, actually, Nick did that brilliantly, a demonstration of that in the prayers that we had earlier, starting with Egypt and Syria and then moving into the church family and ourselves. So a way of starting with our needs, not just my needs. Secondly, we need to bring specific prayers to God. We should pray about everyday areas of our lives. God is interested in our work. And by that, I mean paid or unpaid work, and our hopes, our fears, our family life, not just the religious part of our life. He's interested in every area of our life. And prayer makes a difference to our lives. You may have heard of Archbishop William Temple, who was an archbishop probably about 50 years ago, I think. He was once challenged by someone who dismissed answers to prayer as mere coincidences. He replied rather wisely that he'd noticed that when he prayed, these coincidences happened, but when he stopped praying, these coincidences stopped happening. I call them God incidences. Many of us have experienced such answers to prayer and been so deeply encouraged that our God is a God who listens, our God is a God who cares, and our God is a God who is active in our lives. So pray specifically, give us today our daily bread. So, moving on, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus wanted us to pray this regularly, and he saw we had a need to regularly seek forgiveness for our sins. For what we've done, what we failed to do, our thought life and our motivations. As our confession we read earlier said, we have failed to love God and other people as we love ourselves. Now it's the experience of many Christians that the longer we have walked with God, the more aware we have become of sin in our own lives. Especially those subtle sins of the thought life and motivations. Of course, none of us can truly know ourselves, and we're all very good at self-deception, aren't we? So we can cry with King David, one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, forgive my hidden faults. However, forgiveness is very important, not only to be received, but also to give forgiveness. Forgiveness has a community dimension. We're back to our rather than me. It's not just about me and God, it's about us and God. Just as we sin, so do others around us, and we're called to forgive them, as well as seeking forgiveness ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but in terms of our own failings, I think we can be very good at self-justification. I know I shouldn't have said that, but I was tired, and he was very annoying. However, we tend to be a lot harder on other people. How could they say that to me? How could they do that? And actually, therefore, withhold true forgiveness from them. Jesus told a great story in Matthew 18 about forgiveness. This king forgives his servant a massive debt. He wipes it away. And then the servant goes away and finds another servant owes him just a small debt. And he says, you've got to pay me. And the guy says, I can't pay you. And the guy says, well, too bad. You're going to go into prison. And when the king finds out that the servant had not forgiven another person that small debt, he was incensed. He called him back and he said, the debt is now reinstated and you will stay in prison until every penny is repaid. And because it was such a huge debt, there was no chance of ever repaying it. He was condemned to be in prison for his life. He ends parable with these words. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, each of us, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. So forgiveness of others is not just an optional extra, something we ought to do if we got time, or it's just for very spiritual Christians. It's for everybody. Jesus reminds us that we need to have a forgiving heart. I love this quote. If we are to open our hands to receive his gracious pardon, we cannot at the same time keep our fists tightly clenched against those who have wronged us. It just doesn't work. Either we're open to God and forgiving to others, or we're not open to God. Now, I know pastorally and from experience that many of us find forgiveness hard, especially where there's been a deep, deep hurt in our lives. It's my experience in those circumstances, forgiveness can become a process where we repeatedly choose to forgive. And every time that inner voice accuses that person again, we repeatedly forgive them. Selwyn Hughes wisely advised us to pray regularly for the person we find it hard to forgive. He says this, it's difficult to keep praying a blessing and to harbor anger or bitterness. In the end, you will either give up praying for them or you will give up your wrong attitude towards them. So some wise advice from Selwyn. Our final part, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Actually, this one's quite tricky again. What does it actually mean? Lead us not into temptation is a plea that we would not face great temptations or trials that are so difficult that we would fall away from God. Because we know there are many temptations we face. Lust for people, lust for things, giving in to wrong attitudes of anger or bitterness, self-centeredness. They all ultimately lead the same way, to wander away from God. Apostle James puts it really neatly, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Gradually, temptation that we give into leads to sin and away from God. Lead us not into temptation like that. Of course, we know that we do face temptation and we do experience difficulties, and it's only God's grace and forgiveness that can sustain us through those times. The great encouragement is about Jesus. Jesus was truly human. That means every temptation that we face, he is encountered as a human being. He knows what it's like, and yet he didn't sin. But it tells us in the Bible that he is now in heaven praying for us in our weakness, that we will stand firm, that no temptation will come that we are not able to resist. He also promises in Corinthians. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We don't always take that way out, but it's there. Deliver us from evil. The Bible clearly teaches there are evil forces at work in our world. And they want to take us away from worshipping God. And they actually want to destroy our lives. As one preacher put it, as Christians we are soldiers in a battle zone. You imagine those terrible pictures of Syria. We are soldiers in a war zone and we need God's protection. Our prayer is that God would protect us from evil and from the evil one. Those both senses seem to be in this kind of understanding of the word here, evil, evil one. Again, we have some great promises, though, to reassure us about our protection. How about this one from John 10? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We know who's in charge ultimately. So, in conclusion, we've got this prayer that Jesus has offered it to us as a pattern for us to follow. We don't have to use the precise words, but the actual sequence, the thoughts, are perfect for us. It starts by focusing on God, on who he is, and then our commitment to build his kingdom, and then we move on to our own needs. We use those concentric circles, starting out first, and then moving in. We recognize our need for forgiveness, but we also check out whether we are forgiving others at the same time. We pray for protection in temptation and from evil. These 57 words in the Greek are full of rich meaning and depth. My prayer today is that they will help each one of us to deepen our prayer life with God. A fantastic quote from somebody who lived hundreds of years ago, Julian of Norwich. Prayer unites the soul to God. Prayer unites the soul to God. If we pray in this pattern, God is going to touch our lives. We're going to pray now, and I'm going to ask Jerry if you could put up the full version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, as I said before, so often we rush through this because of time. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to read this for you. And you can shut your eyes if you want to, or if you're more visual and you want to look at the words, fine. And then I'll ask you to say your amen at the end. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.